Please go with me to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, and then put a finger over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures, starting with the Mark 10 passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. It says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life in ransom for many." And then over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we pray that you would come and visit us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us with these words this morning, that we would grow in our ability to live in love. Lord, that our thinking about our society, about our own thought processes, about our own behavior would be changed. Lord, that we would think the way that you think. Come, Holy Spirit, and shape us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A prolific American author and cultural critic, Gore Vidal, summarized or came to the conclusion that each human being is born into a prison of ideas, prejudices, and culture. And from behind those bars, we attempt to view other worlds and we imagine living in those other worlds. Now, I don't for a minute think that Vidal had a Christian mindset, nor did he think that Christianity was one of the viable worlds that people actually look to when they look through the bars of their own culture. But the reality is his statement aligns very clearly with what we're talking about this morning. Christianity is an alternative world, a world outside of which human culture looks to and says, is that one of the possibilities that's out there? We're not born into it. We don't automatically receive it. We're born into another culture that puts its ideas upon us. Vidal's concept reminds Christians that we are tasked with developing the mindset of another world. There's something out there besides what we know. There's something beyond the American dream. There's something beyond whatever worldly system we grew up in that really is what God intends. There's a mindset, another world, heaven and the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom is as foreign to us as China is. It's as foreign to us as the surface of the moon, because we are born in sin. And we are raised in sin, and the culture that is around us develops us into that sinful frame of reference. So we come into this as foreigners, as aliens to Christianity, looking through the bars of our culture to do what? To see through to what that is. So as Christians, if you're a Christian in the room today, we are attempting to completely change the culture that we grew up in, to change the way we think about the world, about human beings, about whatever we're doing. It's interesting to me, being born in the Christian West, we might very easily assume that we know the ways of heaven, because there's a sense in which there's a founding element in our culture that is basically Christian, but our culture has over decades and centuries slowly and methodically devolved from its founding into a secular distortion of a Christian society. So what we see around us is not Christianity. What we see around us is a secularization of what the founders originally intended. And the establishment of the gospel, we talked about this last week, the establishment of the gospel in any locale, our city, our area, requires the progressive development of a new mindset. What are we here to do? We are here to advance the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't merely seek behavior modification. We're not just here so people become good citizens. We're not just here so people become moral. We are here to advance the cause of the kingdom of God and extend the rule of God from our lives to the lives of those around us. It's interesting to me to recognize this. If our goal is behavioral modification, we've come up short. Our goal is what? Gospel proclamation, gospel advancement, people believing in Jesus Christ. And then what happens? As they believe and they grow, their behavior modifies. But behavior modification tends to be our focus. You can't change behavior unless you change people's thinking. You can't do it. And it's also interesting, I don't have the time to get into it this morning. This will be for another sermon at some point. It's still in development. But sin and moral behavior both have different chemical reactions in the body. And when we're accustomed to sinning, what we have to do is we have to change that chemical reaction through a process of thought. And as we change our behavior, the very chemistry of our body changes and our neurons. We put out new wiring as we change our behaviors so that we act differently and we actually become different, physiologically different as we change our behaviors and we change our thinking. It's fascinating. When Paul says we are what? New creatures, he's not kidding. I don't know that he understood the physiology of the whole thing, but there's a physiology that goes along with it. When I am living in sin, I am habituating my neurons in a specific direction. When I begin to change that behavior, I begin to lay new pathways of electrons and neurons and wiring that is actually a different physiological experience. And so there's this whole process that's going on within the human being in the process of change. And so this morning we're going to look at this mindset. We're going to look at a new paradigm of thinking and a new paradigm of power. And as we begin to think these thoughts and act on the thoughts, we begin to actually physiologically change our bodies to align them with the principles that God has laid out in Scripture. Let's begin by considering this new paradigm of right thinking. We need to begin to change the way we think. The principles of Christianity challenge the values of all human societies because at the base, almost every human society is sinful at its core. What Christ and the apostles taught stands in direct opposition to the principles of this world, beginning with the way Christians think. Right thinking seems upside down. Right thinking seems upside down, especially when we've been brought up and nurtured in the way of the world. Paul has been urging the Philippian church to live in unity and love through humility. There's conflict about how to do the gospel. They're not on the same page. And when he brings his statement to a crescendo, he points them to Christ as the fundamental example of how to live without regard to self. Here is your paradigm. Here's how you're supposed to think and live. When you read this lofty, it's really poetic language in verses 6 through 11. It's hard to miss the concept of God's greatness there. Look at what God has done for us. Look at how he acted in our behalf. But what we notice is that God sees greatness in a vastly different way than human beings tend to. What do Americans do to become great? What do Americans do to become great? We work hard. Money, what's that? We educate ourselves. Fame is a big part of that too, man. If you can become famous, that's the fast track to power, right? Politics, what's that? Status is a big deal, exactly. Possessions, money, all those things. We attempt to elevate ourselves. We jockey for position. We pursue promotion. We often diminish others to get that done, right? That's part of the game plan here. We tend to manifest selfish ambition and conceit of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, in the church, those two things are out of bounds. We're not supposed to be full of vain conceit and rivalry. We are supposed to be serving and humble. We talked, the illustration I used last week, you never see General Motors sending their best executives and their best engineers over to Toyota and saying, here, these guys are on loan. We're paying their salaries. You use them and you come up with a great automobile because we really want to serve you. Doesn't happen. Why? Because we're in competition. We're in rivalry. We're full of pride, and we want to do our thing so that nobody gets our market share. Not so with the church. The church is not about that rivalry and competition. God sees greatness in humility. That's where greatness comes in the kingdom of God, in humility. For God, the path to power, this is so strange, the path to power with God is powerlessness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about his own physical weakness. He had a thorn in the flesh. He cries out to God, take it away from me, take it away from me, take it away from me. God says, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. In weakness, my power is made manifest. What? In other words, the image there in the Greek, I've said this here so many times, it's like Paul is full of himself. He's full of worldly thinking. He's a sponge full of all this fluid of worldliness and what has to happen. Worldliness and self and rivalry and vain conceit. And he says, okay, God, you just wring me out. And God wrings out the sponge. When you're empty of self, when you're empty of worldliness, when God is emptying you out, then what can happen? You have the potential to be filled with the Holy Spirit, with the presence and the power of God. So Paul says, I'll boast all the more in my weaknesses. If it means that I will be powerful in God, let me become weaker and weaker and weaker. We don't think of that. Power in the kingdom of God is powerlessness in the world. The revelation of God's greatness comes through, not through huge manifestations like we would think. The revelation of God's greatness, its primary manifestation, comes through the sacrificial service and obedience of his son. When God wanted to show how powerful and great he was, he sent his son to do what? Die. Well, death is powerlessness in humanity, is it not? Of course it is. So God says, you want power? Become powerless. There's no competitive edge in the kingdom of God. There's no rivalry or arrogance. Those things are supposed to be out of bounds. God reveals his greatness through self-abasement, through self-giving. This is where greatness comes from in the kingdom, and that is directly opposite of what our culture teaches us about greatness. Paul says that Jesus did not view equality with God as something to be grasped. Some of our older translations, he wasn't looking for it. Oh, I got to get this power. What does it mean? It's not that Jesus had to strive for equality with God at all. He was equal with God, right? He already had it. It means that Jesus did not use the privileges of his equality with God for his own advantage. Some of your translations might say that he emptied himself. And we've had all kinds of centuries, millennia of debate over what it means that Jesus emptied himself. And that's really the wrong debate. The emptiness there isn't about him laying aside deity or not. He was always deity. When he came to earth, he was what? Fully God and fully man. It's not like he said, yeah, I'm no longer God. That didn't happen at all. He was fully God and fully man all the time. What was he doing? He was pouring himself out for the sake of humanity. He was sacrificing. He was saying, you know what? I have all of this privilege. I have all of this power. I have all of this honor. I am the Son of God, eternal Son of God. And I'm going to use my power not so that people serve me, but so that the Godhead serves people. He was pouring himself out. He was giving all of the privileges and the honors and the character qualities to serve humanity. And that is the image that God paints of greatness for us. His position and honor were not used to get stuff for himself. They were used to serve others. Paul's point is that God's nature is best observed in serving, humility, giving, and sacrifice. Please take note of this. I know it's repetitive, but please take note of this. Paul is not asking us, when he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he is not asking us to imitate Christ's behavior. He is not asking us to imitate Christ's behavior. He does not begin verse 5 with, do these things, does he? Have this mind in you. Have the same mindset as Christ. He doesn't do these things. Paul is not advocating what would Jesus do. It's not at all what he's advocating. In fact, what would Jesus do as a method of Christian living is really poor. It's a faulty concept because it doesn't develop the inner life that's necessary to accomplish the doing. Okay? It just doesn't. You can't accomplish the behavior of Jesus over time simply by saying, I'm going to change my behavior and act like Jesus Christ. What Paul is advocating is WWJT, what would Jesus think? How would Jesus think about this situation? To do what Jesus would do, we first have to think the way that Jesus thought, because our doing will not last if we do not develop the mindset of Jesus Christ. Our actions flow from our minds. They do not just simply happen because we've chosen a different pathway. It's not about willpower. It is about changing the very fabric of our thinking processes. Let's look at it this way. Anybody here know what the first step an alcoholic has to take towards sobriety? What's that? Admitting that you're an alcoholic. That is a change of thought process, isn't it? Like, you go along and you're thinking, oh, everything's fine, and you're living in denial of reality. The reality's swirling all the way around you. And then what? I'm an alcoholic. The awareness is a change of thought process. You come to a resolution that you're powerless over it and that your life is unmanageable. Therefore, you need outside help. What does it take to arrive at that first resolution of the 12 steps of AA? A new way of thinking. Something has to change in your awareness, a new way of looking at your own life. Instead of denying the reality of your brokenness, you come to a new awareness and conclusion about the situation. It's very much the same thing when we're trying to change the way we think and align ourselves with the mind of Christ. We have to realize that for decades, we were taught to live the way that the world lives. Now, what? We have a new way of living. We're new creatures, and we are moving in a different direction. To live in Christian love, we have to see life from a brand new perspective. We need to grow in our ability to see the world in Christ's way. He sees the world very differently than we typically do. To see just how differently Christ sees the world, we have to ask this question. What is the best way to deal with a sin-distorted world? What is the best way to deal with the world and the condition it's presently in? What is the solution to the chaos? I mean, this is a great time to preach this sermon because, look, there's all kinds of crazy chaos going on. We thought that we had solved some of these social problems around us, and all of a sudden, what? They're stirred back up into flames and riots and all kinds of crazy stuff around us. How do we solve this issue? The culture's like, educate, tolerate, indoctrinate. There's all kinds of throw some money at it. You know, let's figure out a way to solve these problems. And we keep doing what? Rioting and hating and carrying on. What is the best way to deal with a sin-distorted world? Well, humans would begin by resisting the notion that the world is sin-distorted in the first place. Was there anything really wrong with us? Claiming that there's nothing fundamentally wrong with human beings is part of this process. What is wrong is exclusively dealt with through education, through therapy, through throwing money at it, through government programs. That seems to be our human solution. If it goes horribly wrong, then we have to incarcerate for the protection of others. Humans also suggest that the advancement of science and technology, if we just had more technology, the world would be a better place. What? We have all kinds of technology. My cell phone has more technology in it than what was used to send people to the moon. What? Technology has advanced dramatically, and look at the mess we're in. It's not about science. It's not about technology. Then we bemoan the people that dare to make money helping others proclaim oppression and injustice over. So we have this whole messed up mental state. How does Christ envision a sin-distorted world being fixed? Through his own sacrifice. Through suffering, through service, through sacrificial obedience. Think of this. Think of the principles that Jesus taught. Turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you? Turn the other cheek. What? Someone strikes me on the right cheek, guess what? What's the American way? What's the human way? Strike him back. The Roman soldier on the horse says, carry my gear. What? Jesus says, okay. But don't just carry it the first mile that you're required to by law. Take it the extra mile. Huh? That's upside down, friends. What the world thinks, flip it 180 degrees and what? You pretty much what Jesus thinks. It's upside down. A sin-distorted world is corrected through the demonstration of God's love for humanity and through humility, not through domination, not through coercion, not through the means of the world. You don't change sinfulness through sinfulness. And Paul in Philippians 2 makes Jesus this paradoxical paradigm of right thinking, this new paradigm. It's a paradox because he didn't think the way that we do. It's upside down to us. He didn't view his exalted position as a way to get others to do things for him. Like, I've got this position. I've got the nameplate. I've got all the power. Now do stuff for me. Advantage and position in God are used to serve, not to get. The way to get ahead in the kingdom of God is to give it all away for the sake of others. He emptied himself. It's not a way of suggesting that Christ limited or set aside his divine attributes. It means that he poured himself out. What's that? He said, you know, I'm going to turn the thinking thing upside down. That's what Paul is talking about here. Poured himself out. He gave everything to serve human beings. Our paradigm of right thinking should center on giving and serving. How can I help? What can I give? How can I benefit others? How can I calm myself long enough to consider others ahead of myself? That's what Paul is talking about here. We should, in humility, consider others ahead of ourselves. And ultimately, this translates into a new paradigm of power, a new paradigm of power. How do humans attain positions of power? What do we do to get power as human beings? We walk on other people, right? Manipulation, coercion, dominance. Usually doesn't come through serving. Let's all be honest about that, right? How do the rich gain their wealth? What are the primary principles behind success in human society? Those are types of things that we talk about. Human nature seeks elevation through dominance. It seeks elevation through dominance. It's kind of a whatever it takes. I have this goal in front of me, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to accomplish that goal. Dominate the competition. Coerce people to do it your way. Use privilege and power and personal advantage. Manipulate. Do whatever you can to get where you're headed. This is the way that the world thinks. Get ahead through whatever means are necessary. Lying, cheating, stealing, manipulating, misleading. It's a power-hungry world that sees power as the ability to succeed ahead of other people. Christ and his people see power in a radically new way. We see it in a radically new way, and that term radical is so important there, in a radically new way. James and John, we're over in Mark chapter 10 now. James and John come to Jesus on the sly, and they say, hey, we'd like you, think of the audacity of this, Lord, well, they obviously didn't know what that term meant, apparently. Lord, do whatever we ask you to do. That's backwards, isn't it? If he's the Lord, they should be doing whatever he asked, but so they have this whole concept message. Do whatever. Okay, what do you want, guys? It's not like you didn't know what they were going to ask. Let us sit on your right and left in your glory. When you ascend to the throne, Jesus, when you overthrow the Romans, we want to be the guys that are right there beside you. And then he says, you obviously don't understand this. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? Sure. Because they're thinking about what? Power. We're going to have political power. And Jesus says, you will be, but you don't understand what that means. And then he brings it around. What do the other 10 do when they find out that James and John got the drop on them? They're angry. They're upset. I can't believe these guys did this because I wanted that position. Kidding me? Right? They all miss the point. They were using selfish ambition and vain conceit, but they didn't understand that the kingdom of God operates by a different set of principles altogether. It's a different economy. It's a different equation. In God's kingdom, powerlessness is power. Service, humility, sacrifice, love are power. Washing feet. Absorbing insult. What they were about to experience going forward in the gospel of Mark, they were about to experience Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, going off to a side spot, picking up a towel and a basin and washing their feet. You want to be first in the kingdom? You must be what? Slave of all. And then they were going to watch him be beaten and brutally crucified unjustly. What? Absorbing insult. They beat him with their fists. They pulled out his beard with their hands. They flogged him. And he didn't what? Say a word. Not a single word. What is he doing? Christ is reversing the natural expectations of society He's consciously opposing the order of earthly rule through servanthood and sacrifice. He uses the image of the household slave in Mark 10, 41-42, because the household slave was the lowest of the low in Roman society. They were often the subjects of injustice. Their lives were never lived for themselves. Their entire life was given over to the service of the master. That's what they were given to do. Well, pastor, that's what the clergy are for. No, 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 and no. Every believer is what? Called to service. Called to the same sense of service. This is exactly the picture that Christ is painting for himself, for all of his followers. God's preeminent virtue is service and sacrifice. Service is a physical demonstration of love. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. It's a physical demonstration of love. To love your neighbor is not to just slap him on the back and say, you're a great guy and I appreciate you. To love your neighbor is to, serve them. It's a physical demonstration. Power is not everything that we imagine in our society. It's not political or financial power. It's not military power. It's not the sweeping power of cultural influence. When I am weak, then I am strong. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. The leader must be slave of all, not to serve, but not to be served, but to what? Serve and to give. That's what power is. So, with all that said, we have to ask this. Who are we emulating? Who's our example? Who are we supposed to be following? Who are we supposed to be imitating? First question is, are we emulating the world? It's not as easy of a question as you think. The right answer is, or it should be, no. But it's not always that easy. Are we emulating the world? Well, the world lives to be served, to take advantage, to grasp, and to get. Those are all acceptable behaviors in the world. We expect that to happen. Then we wonder, you look at that process, you look at how the world operates. Then we have to wonder how much the church is aligned with that worldly mindset. What does the church teach when it holds up as models those in positions of power and influence, celebrities, athletes, musicians, politicians, business leaders, rather than those who are given to secret and lonely service? Jesus goes to the temple on several occasions. The one occasion, the Pharisee comes in with his long robes and his great hat. The trumpets are blasting, and he's heading down to what? The offering basket. He puts in his grand offering. All right. Little woman over in the corner, the other offering basket, puts in her last dime. And Jesus says, who's given more? The religious establishment is doing what? Operating by the worldly principle. Little woman over in the corner is doing what? Operating by the kingdom of God's principles. Pharisee stands up to pray. This is great, dramatic theological prayer. It's right in every possible way. It's really stunning. People are amazed. Little man over in the corner says, have mercy on me, O God, for I'm a sinner. Jesus says, which one should be our example? Religious establishment operating by worldly principles. Guy over here just says, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. Right? Oh, kingdom of God principles. Humility, brokenness, so forth. Is it possible, it's a question we asked in our men's classes Wednesday night, is it possible that the church uses or attempts to use dominance and coercion that the world uses to rule society, to do its job, to overcome the way that it thinks it should overcome, rather than submitting to God's way? What are we supposed to be doing? Loving, serving, giving in humility, showing people the method and the way of Jesus Christ. How would Jesus operate? When he came into Jerusalem, the crowds were cheering, but what was his ultimate goal? It wasn't for them to take him and seat him on the throne and unseat Herod, to unseat Pontius Pilate, to unseat Caesar. His goal was to give, to serve, and to sacrifice. Because he knew those three things would completely change human society for millennia, forever. What? Sacrifice, service, humility, obedience, and love. It's subversive. It works behind the scenes. It undermines human culture. It's a different way of thinking. Who did Jesus commend? Did he commend the Pharisee who gave his offering trumpet blasts? He commended the widow who gave her offering in anonymity and gave the last dime she had, right? Did he commend the religious leader who uttered that eloquent and theologically correct prayer? Or did he commend the guy who was just crying out for mercy from God? He commended the guy who was crying out for mercy, of course. Who are we emulating? Dominance, coercion, fame, fortune, power? Or are we emulating Jesus Christ and his servant attitude and sacrificial attitude? Friends, it is time that we align our thinking with Jesus Christ. It is time we align our thinking with Jesus. We need to nurture his mindset of sacrificial, humble, obedient service. Paul, in your relationships with each other, have the mindset that Jesus had. Position is not a means of getting, it is a means of giving. This is what God does. God has all the power in the universe. What does he do? He gives himself fully to humanity. He pours himself out for the sake of the redemption of humankind. It's time to stop trying to operate our Christian lives under the principles of coercion and dominance by which our world lives, but instead, God's power needs to be seen in our weakness, our humility, our sacrifice, our service, and our love of other people. What is the application? Where do we begin? How do we get on track with this? I love what Psalm 39 says, opening verse and the last part of the ending verse. It says, God, you have searched me and you know me. Lead me in the way everlasting. King James and some of our older translations kind of messed that up. Lord, search me. Which meant that we were thinking that God needed to look into us and see what was wrong with us as if he didn't already know. He knows everything, my friends. So when they updated the language, they got it correct. You have searched me and you know me. Lead me in the way everlasting. What is that prayer? It is a plea for God to reveal to us what he already knows, but that we don't know yet. So when we're saying, God, help us align our mindset with you, we're saying, God, show me where my mind frame is not aligned with your thinking. I want to think the way you think so I can behave the way you behaved on the earth. We want your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. You don't do that by yourself. You do that through us. So, Lord, show us where our mind frame is off so that we can do your will here and accomplish your purposes right here on earth. Right thinking begins with just such a plea. Show me, God, where I'm not in line with your thinking. Help me see that your mind is absorbed with giving and serving and sacrifice. Give me strength by your Spirit to nurture that renewed mindset so I can love as you did. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul is bringing his most prolific work to a close. Verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living, your whole life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Pay attention to verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. What? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The goal is to live as Jesus has lived. How do we do that? We have to begin to think like Jesus thought. How did he approach his culture? How did he interact with religion? How did he interact with those who were the most broken in his society? He did it through the love of God. Sometimes it was very abrupt. I mean, when he dealt with religious leaders, sometimes it was pretty tough, wasn't it? When he dealt with the broken and the wounded, what was it? He was protecting them from religious people. The woman at the well, the woman who came and anointed his feet, wept his feet clean with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. The Pharisee at the house, in his mind, was deriding her. Jesus loved her and gave her grace and mercy. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. What did Jesus do? He removed her accusers, and then he told her, go and sin no more. I mean, love. It's the love of God. It transforms society. It really does. But we have to, what? Constantly be nurturing that frame of reference. Not of dominance, not of worldliness, not of coercion. But what? Love, service, humility, sacrifice, and obedience. And it begins with, God, search me and show me where I'm really compromised with the world and its way of doing things. And it'll help me to align myself with you and with your process. Amen? Stand with me, please. Lord, that wonderful prayer that you taught us to pray has that great line we talked about just a second ago. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are the instruments of doing that will. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to nurture, continually nurture, your mindset. We don't, Lord, want it to be. We're just out there on our own, freelance, and doing whatever we can and just aligning ourselves and compromising and mixing worldly mindset. We want our minds to be renewed day in and day out so that we can accomplish your will, as Paul says in Romans 12:2. We don't want to be conformed to the pattern of this world any longer, Lord. So we begin with our mind frame. We want to have the mindset of Jesus Christ in our relationships with each other. We want to have the mind of Jesus Christ in the way we look at our culture, the way we look at our city, the way we look at our friends and those in our environments. So Holy Spirit, come and help us grow and develop the mindset of Jesus Christ. We need your help. We can't do it alone. Search us this week. Don't let these words leave us. Continue to shape us, we pray. And above all, we pray that we would have influence for you this week in our environment. So we don't know what the opportunities are, but we're looking for them. Holy Spirit, help us to be bold enough to walk through the door of opportunity when it rises so that we can extend your kingdom and your rule everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.